We've been looking for the past few weeks at the subject of prayer. Prayer is a very sensitive topic. People have their own tendencies and trends, habits, and many of those are fine. Occasionally we see in the Bible where we've pushed a little beyond fine and God is actually offended at what we have to do. So we're trying to be more positive than negative, trying to look at important biblical characters and characteristics of prayer and find out what they did well and sometimes what they didn't do well. The way we pray is bound up in our definition of the character of God. We were created in the image of God and we have element of God in our being. So we're trying to return to that simple enjoyment of God that we were intended to have all along in the garden. But we know that we fell and we lost it in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. They enjoyed the most simple and close relationship with God ever. And of course, that was added by the fact that they didn't have any sin while they were enjoying that time with God in the garden. It seems that God spoke intimately and comfortably with them. And then sin ruined it. It clouded their vision and divided their loyalty. And we find that even today in our own characters, if we look close, our vision and our loyalty are clouded. Sin ruined it. This is clearly demonstrated by Adam's dishonesty. When he confronts God, he is not honest and truthful. And further demonstrated by the conflict between Cain and Abel and ending up in the first death that we know of. In that whole process, the simple communion, and by communion I mean interaction between God and man, was lost. We know that God immediately began to create a restoration process by which we could be united, that by that close communion with God could come back. But man has suffered the pain of his own making since that day. And then if you remember, we looked at Daniel. Daniel was a man of integrity. While in captivity, he continued to pursue only the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. His enemies tried to trap him in wrongdoing, but they could not. They trapped him through the vanity of a king. But that didn't matter. Daniel continued in prayer, committed once again to Israel's God, and even at the risk of death, he remained faithful. Then last week we looked at Elijah. And through all the challenges, the bold experiences he went through with God, it was still a long process with him before he could identify the still small voice of God amidst all the other distractions. He had distractions from without. We saw him struggle with Jezebel. We read the descriptions of the wind and the fire and the earthquakes. And he had distractions from within. Those were his personal doubts, his fears, his mental and physical limitations. If we look carefully, we can identify with each of those as well. After we fell, the evil that moves against us clouds our vision. And I want you to keep that. Your vision is always limited, always clouded. It should provide some grace to others and a little less arrogance to your own personal pattern of religious behavior. Our religious heritages are both good and bad. If we look carefully at Western culture, we see that the Western culture Christians do oddly inconsistent things. In one breath, we say God is sovereign. We have to take it, what he gives, and we have to like it. And in the next, we say we are mounting an army of men and women to force God to act as we want him to. If we can get enough people to pray a certain way, God will be forced to do what we ask him to do or what we say. And I used some quotes for that when we were on this topic. But we established long ago in our teaching here that God is not manageable by us. He is big. We are not going to force him to do good. God does good all the time. His saving acts are expressed toward us continually. So we should be joining him rather than demanding that he join us. Which, of course, demanding that he join us is the pinnacle of foolishness. For our study, we've defined prayer as communion with God. That daily, hourly, minutely, if that's a word, communing, interacting with God. Communing indicates a two-way interaction, us with him and he with us. This seems basic to a lifelong believer in God and the Bible, and one who knows and recognizes Jesus as the final atonement. But as soon as interaction begins, challenges arise. How do we know what to say, or what we can say, what we can ask for, what we should say? And how do we identify what we hear and know that we heard it from God and not just from our own mind or our own desire? Immediately, the devil gets in and breaks up the communion with God, as he did in the garden. If it can cause doubt that you can reach God and confuse your ability to identify his voice, he can limit your effectiveness in a big way. He can limit your personal peace in a big way. We know this. It only takes a quick glance at Western or Eastern Christianity to see the confused state that it's in. Today's church is including almost anything and almost everything, both in music and teaching and program, in order to be open and to try to appeal to us. But God's leading always narrows man's action. It doesn't broaden it. I found it interesting again this week as I was listening to Christian radio program. I don't know how many of you listen to the radio at all when you... I used to listen to ESPN, but, you know, I got saved, and then I... No, I'm kidding. ESPN is so disappointing to listen to anymore. But so I'm listening to Christian broadcasting, those that I can endure, and I can't endure them all. I'm not that mature yet, but... And I noticed they start, and we talked about this once, but they start and they give it like a 5-minute intro. And they give you an 8 to 10 minute shot of truth. And then, assuming that we can't stay focused for 20 minutes, they break now. Have you noticed this? They break and the announcer comes on and says, and now we've got this special offer, a book that you must have in order to mature in your faith. And then after they talked, and then they say, and now back to... So they don't even believe that we can stay focused for 20 minutes. I'm not quite sure how we're ever going to mature if we can't think about anything for more than 8 minutes or so. I was talking to somebody in the back and they said, it all started with Sesame Street. I thought, well, that's an interesting root canal. I mean, because you've got this pattern of, you know, and brought to you now by the letter A or something, you know, and you know, these little blurbs. So we've been brainwashed by Sesame Street, apparently. I hadn't thought of that before, but... We have to understand that all of our actions do not please God, either in a material or in a spiritual way. It's very common now to believe that any effort you make must be pleasing to God because you personally did it. I interact with many people on Christian and religious topics. It is amazing to me how we run to religious acts. By religious acts, I mean the things that we think will give us merit with God or additional pull with God. The devil waves that wand in front of us, and we take our eyes off the finished work of Christ, and we run to a performance-based promise of blessing. It's what we see on the TV, on TV evangelists, these promises of blessing if we perform a certain way, if we pray to a certain level, if we have a certain number of people praying with us, if we demand and take our place as sons of the kingdom or whatever these phrases are that make us possibly act a little more bold than he intends us to. Maybe you personally have a standard of performance before God that enables you to talk big to him. I do not. I end up talking a little more like, Lord, please save me from myself. Keep hanging on to me because I'm a loser. And so if you're not with me, then you can tune me out for now. But if you're with me, you can follow along. But see, we're not meriting additional pull with God. I mentioned that most of our lives are more debits with our performance than credits. So the longer we would live, the less merit we would have. So this would be a good reason to die young. But most of us aren't really quite ready to die young. This is why Christ is called the good news. Because instead of continually working myself into a hole, a deeper and deeper hole, who would deliver from this continual drop away from God? Jesus Christ delivers from that. And we get to be close to God based on his finished work, his merit, not ours. The devil loves to have us think we need to add. We throw in the best of all religions and their practices and we call it good. It feels good. We have performed well, even sacrificed. But in those sacrifices, did we lose the heart of God? Anybody here, the Love Language book? You know what I'm talking about? I think it's Gary Smalley. That, if you've ever heard of this book, raise your hand. Okay, so many of you have. I assume you've all identified your love language and that you always, and that of your significant other, so that you always treat her according to her or his love language rather than thinking that ours is going to be all that impressive to them. You know, I've been married. This will be my 40th anniversary. Well, you should clap for Val because, you know, I mean, I got her at a weak moment. Well, it's not here yet, you know. Yeah, okay. But it'll get here, I hope. And we got a few more months. But see, when I've been offensive and I need to apologize, which is common, you guys are really quiet right now, you know. It's making me nervous. I think I need to do something for her. So I get a flower or I clean the kitchen. And you know, some women, that would be awesome. But see, Val's love language is not things. So she's like, well, who'd you do that for? And I'm like, what? I did it for you. And she says, well, why? That's not my love language. She doesn't use that phrase, but she says, you idiot. No, she doesn't say that really. She's not here right now, so I can take great liberties. And don't tell her I said any of this. Oh, it's on tape. That's right. I'm sorry. You know, Val's love language is personal quality time. So if I want to make up for an offense, if I want to show kindness, an act of love, an act of goodness, I need to pay attention to what she wants. Well, in relationship to God, God's love language is not us doing things for him. It's just simply not. That's what we've been taught often from the beginning. We need to do. If we do this, we'll earn merit. If we go to the mission field, if we give money, all these things. God's love language is not performance. It never has been, because if it was, we would be in serious trouble, right? He would just look at it and go, you didn't measure up. Sorry. Nice try. God's love language is close fellowship, close communion. That's why I'm trying to re-educate us on the word communion. Communion isn't the daily little, the monthly little cup thing or whatever that is that we do. That's the Lord's Supper, right? Celebration of the Lord's Supper. Communion is our daily fellowship with him. It's based on his character, his saving acts, exercise for us, culminating in the finished work of Christ. And that finished work of Christ we call the final atonement. It's the means by which we can come before God comfortably and say, I know I don't deserve this, but because of your saving act, I get to enjoy you. We're going to look at Isaiah for a minute. So if you have your Bible or your device, or if you have the book of Isaiah memorized, that would be fine. It's long. It has 66 chapters. It includes many warnings, prophecies, descriptions. Many descriptions of the character of God. For those of you that are trying to place him historically, he lived around 740 to 680 BC. He was doing his teaching and instructing and prophesying during the fall of the nations, both first northern Israel and then involved in the pre-fall and eventual fall of southern Israel. He predicts the coming redemptive work of Christ. It's fitting that he should open his discourse or his book with a warning against Israel's religious practices, and then go into the sins of the flesh. We looked at these verses 3 years ago, but I want to visit them again with a view toward prayer. Because I want to know the heart of God. If we can define correctly, you know, I work at Solid Rock. Most of you know that as well. And one of our chief goals there, I'm instructing our new staff that's in here for the first time that came in last night. One of our chief goals is to add definition to the character of God. If we can add a correct definition to the character of God to the young people, they can understand and make a decision based on what's presented to them. If they have a wrong definition, they'll either make the wrong decision or no decision at all. God spent a lot of time telling us what he's like. The Old Testament is extremely thorough in giving us an idea of the character of God. And people who don't read the Old Testament carefully often say, well, it's just too legalistic. There's just too many rules, and it's not about grace, it's about law. But it's not really so. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you see that the whole driving force is to reunite us with a grace-filled God. But we have to recognize our own character under Him and do it His way. Israel had forgotten that God was a grace-filled God, a God who reaches out continually, and they'd become very arrogant, very selfish, very personally focused. They'd forgotten that He was good. So I'm going to read 1 through 9. We're just going to look at 15 verses here or so. Just to give you the background here, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So he's talking to the Judah, which is the southern kingdom here. I reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a breed of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. Notice that's those capital Lord again that we talked about, the God of Israel, the God of the personal covenant of Israel. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There is no soundness, no, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or banished or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in the field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. These are tremendous condemnations of the nation of Israel. We do not live in a religious state as they did, where everything was combined in one. But to stand before children of Israel and say you are like Sodom and Gomorrah is one of the worst possible insults to them that you could possibly deliver. And they certainly don't feel. At this time, they still feel like we're God's chosen people. Nothing can happen to us. When I read those verses to myself, I thought that they applied fairly well to our own country, our own culture, our own practice. If not specifically to you, generally to our culture. But then he moves to question their religious actions. It's very interesting when God questions the religious actions of people when he gave them the actions to perform. If you look at it carefully, then he's not condemning them for their action. He's condemning them for that the heart that they have behind the actions that they're doing. We could easily apply these to ourselves in terms of some of the things that we do. What are the motives behind, for instance, you being here today? You know, what are the motives behind you doing something good? Is it because you are just burdened of soul to such a deep extent you must act, you must care? Or do we corrupt it by saying, well, I'll earn a little bit a merit here. People will think well of me. God will think well of me. I'll think well of myself. He continues in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord. Now you can picture when he says this, they're immediately, well, what do you mean, what are they to you? You're the one that told us to do it. They have to be impressive to you because we're doing it. But he says, I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? The trampling of my courts. All the things that they're taking pride in as a culture, all their religious acts that they think they're earning merit with God, he is in one fell swoop destroying. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. These are the things that he could say to us if we are not being mindful of him and what we do. We need to be mindful of him. We need to think of him. We need to interact with him rather than just go through the practices of our religious behavior. And then comes to me one of the hardest verses in the whole Bible, and I've read it to you a couple times over the years, and I'm going to read it again here because it has the word of prayer that we've been studying. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. I don't know about you, but that is a verse that I do not want God to repeat personally to me. And God is always gracious and he is always patient. And if he's not basing it on our performance, then why would he ever say something like this? Why would he ever do that? We have the ability to take everything around us for granted. Those of you that are married often can take your spouse for granted. We just do. God is very merciful to us. He doesn't expect us to be 100% geniuses all the time. But when we begin to take him for granted, when we begin to lose focus on him and we're only jumping through our little religious systems, all through the Bible, he just doesn't stand by and say, that's fine. The whole entry of Jesus into history was to correct our religious behavior and bring it back into a personal communion with God, a personal closeness that he intended all along. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. And then he goes on. But see, he's always, remember I said he's always offering saving acts toward us? He never leaves us distressed. He never leaves us lost with no hope. He never says, I'm done with you. At least not while we still live on this earth. He immediately follows up that terrible condemnation with some of verses that you all know of the greatest offering to kindness that he could ever offer. He said, your hands are full of blood, but wash and make yourselves clean. Take away your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. And then the verses you're so familiar with. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by sword. For the Lord has spoken it. Whenever he condemns, he always follows it with a great offering for salvation for them, to remedy the problems that they have. And that offer there is for all of us. I just urge you to think through, am I really being level with God? Am I really getting close to him? Or am I just doing my religious duty? Some people read a lot of pre-written prayers. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. I'm not saying that that God can't be pleased with that. Sometimes you can read something that somebody else wrote that puts into your mind better than you could. And you want to say, Lord, I didn't make this up. But if I was this good at writing, this is what I would have liked to have said. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but you run the risk when you read somebody else's words of just reading somebody else's words. But of course, you run the risk of just saying empty words too. I don't suppose any of you have ever been praying and then realized you're thinking about that you need to change the oil later this afternoon. Does anybody else identify with this? Raise your hand. Come on, I want to know. Okay, there's two of you. The rest of you are fully sanctified. That's great. You know, we'll take lessons from you afterwards. So next Sunday, we're setting the fullies over here and the learning group over here. So. (Clears throat) The key, though, see, is we're learning about God's character when we read these passages. We're learning that God is good. He is always good. And he's not silent. He doesn't sit up there and just wait for us to fail and then slam us. He is always reaching out to interact with us. He knows our struggles and our limitations. And he makes provisions for those. And of course, the ultimate provision was Jesus Christ. The challenge is not to fall into the religious trap of Israel or the religious trap of our day, which is syncretism, we call it. That means the mixing of all religious ideals. We need to focus on him, interact with him, take time to pull away and listen, and make the choices based on this, what his Holy Spirit, or in the Old Testament referred to as his still small voice, is telling us. That still small voice is always calling you to enjoy his goodness. We often want to say when we're grace-filled believers, we don't have to do anything. And we don't do anything to merit his goodness. But the call here clearly was for them to change certain of their ways. Certain of the things that they had been doing, they needed to abandon. And a few things they hadn't, they needed to think about. Sometimes one of you, not one of you, but certain of you, I said that wrong, will come up and say, "Can't you tell us what to do just a little bit more?" And, you know, I mean, because those of you that know me, it's a good thing I'm saved because I have a very quick wit, you know, and if you can't be kind, be witty, right? I mean, this is the thing. So I'm like, when it snows, come to my house. You know, you can shovel my, oh, that's not what you meant by doing things. Okay. My oil. No, I'm not. See, it isn't a teacher's job or your wife's job or your husband's job or your fellow, we don't have pews, do we? Your fellow row setter's job to tell you what to do. Man and woman, adult, young person is accountable to God to hear the voice of God and follow it as best they can. That is the noble journey that we talk about in following God. That is the great challenge. Wouldn't it be so, I think it would be so, I never thought faith was that great of an idea. Justification by faith, I think, is not the best. Justification by reading your little printout on my computer in the morning that says I have to do these three things and I'm in. That appeals to me. Anybody else a list person kind of thing? You know? I mean, trying to figure out what you're supposed to do, that's challenging. But just doing something somebody gave me, that would be easy. But I am admitting that God is greater than me, and he knew that faith would be a better process for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that is the challenge. That is the great responsibility. That is why so many people want to run to a very strong denomination or a very strong leader who tells them, you must do this, and you must give this much money, you must be here, you must be in the building on these times, you must do these things. And when you do that, God will be pleased with you. But that's not what we saw in Isaiah. The pleasure of God is when you drew close to him. That's not what we saw when we looked at Adam and Eve. The pleasure of God was to come and walk with them in the garden, comfortably and closely. I have some friends that think I should become some other religion besides Christianity, and they're always trying to convert me. Because I listen, they think I'm on the verge, I guess. I don't know, you know. And I'm going to say this next thing. It's a little crude, but you guys can handle it, right? As I was thinking about it, even this week, because I get emails from these people, and I try to be very, very thorough and read them and consider what they're, not just write it off as foolishness, because they mean it and they're serious. But I thought, you know, to give up my relationship with God that is daily and hourly. I mean, God is always saying things to me, you know, like, that was dumb. You know, I mean, I don't know that God really uses the word dumb, but if he did, that's what he'd be saying, right? And I'm like, yeah, you're right. It was. And see, I have this daily fellowship with him that is just transforming me. Cause like I said, I'd be way worse than I am if he hadn't done that. And this thought came to me, you know, like I said, I've been married a long time and I have a wife that is really good to me. And to go to one of these other religions, which would then do away with Jesus, because Jesus is not then the final atonement, right? There's somebody. It would be like giving up the sweetness of the relationship with my wife for a cold-hearted prostitute. And I don't want to do that. In the same way that my wife has been very good to me, God has been even more good. And we need to be drawing close to Him. Do not be distracted by the things of this earth. They will not be with us long. We could lose them either culturally or individually through bad health in a very short time. I kind of feel sorry for those people who think they can convert me. Not because they think they can convert me, but because they're satisfied with something that is far short of a personal relationship with God that you can just enjoy every day. See, I have a great confirmation that He knows that I'm very finite, but He loves me and is very, very good to me. And so I'm just going to hang with Him. Let's pray. Lord, You're very good to us. We thank You for that as a group and individually. Thank You for saving Your saving acts on our behalf, especially in the character of Jesus Christ. Help us to draw close to You and not accept shallow substitutes. Thank You again for Your goodness and just persevering to hang on to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.